Well, the title of my talk was Paul's Message to Real People with Real Problems. Paul's letters are not letters such as the ones we would write. And yet there's a lot of Paul, and a lot in Paul, that we imitate. The bulk of Paul's letters are structured to a single plan. They all follow it. They begin with a greeting. He greets the readers, and then he has an expression of gratitude for God for the providential activity among the community the letter's addressed to. And then further on, he generally divides into two parts. And the first part is on religious instruction, but the other is of moral directives. And in some cases, it's the latter that gives the impetus to the letter. You've got to remember, Paul did not think he was writing scripture. Paul is always responding to communities, their problems, their needs. He didn't always have an easy time. We know that Paul was pursued by Judaizers or counter-missionaries who disagreed violently with him in some vital areas. His opponents, like Paul himself, were converts from a Jewish background. But the difference lay in their demands. Unlike Paul, they believed one had to fulfill the law of the Old Testament and to live by its traditions. And so therefore they felt all converts had to become members of the chosen people in the old traditional ways. So, for instance, they did not accept Paul's teaching on justification by faith. They didn't accept his ideas of helping the needy. They certainly didn't accept the importance of baptism as entry into the church community. Nor would they accept Paul's liberal ideas, and I say the word liberal, on such questions as the place of women in church and society. And they fomented several crises in Paul's mission, and he kept responding to these crises and to the problems that were raised. That's the crucial fact to his letters. Paul is reacting to arguments, he's reacting to divisions in the early church, especially in churches he had founded. There's many problems. I've chosen three, although they're really chosen for me. I'm very good on obedience. The fundamental question of his day, and it may seem strange to us today, was whether male converts had to be circumcised or not. There was another question then, could one eat meat that had been offered in temples to gods and idols? And the final one is, whether women should be allowed not only a say in communities and worship, but whether they could have any status in the community. Paul's first missionary trip went into his native Galatia, which is part of modern South Turkey or Asia Minor. Paul and Barnabas were baptizing and laying hands on converts who received the gift of the Spirit. Thus they became full members of the church. But converts from a Jewish background could not accept this. They still demand that all converts be circumcised. They were essentially faithful religious Jews. The only difference was they accepted Jesus as their Messiah. But as such, they believed the demands of the old law, especially Leviticus 12, on the eighth day a boy is to be circumcised. And much more importantly, from Genesis 17, any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And that is from the written as from the mouth of God. It's a commandment of God. The penalty of non-observance was exclusion from the people. For instance, if a man married a Jewess, a Gentile married a Jewess, the man had to be circumcised. All converts to Judaism had to be circumcised. And Philistines were all regarded as unclean. It was during the exile that the Sabbath and circumcision became the double characteristic symbols of Judaism. And it's because of this covenant agreement between God and Abraham that not only Jews today, but all Muslims are circumcised. In Paul's day, some of the converts to Christianity said, well, read Luke 2, chapter 2, verse 21. It says, Jesus was circumcised. Therefore, all men should be circumcised. But Paul looked at the culture. Romans and Greeks frowned or forbade circumcision. Greek athletes, for instance, always ran and competed in the nude. Anybody who had been circumcised wasn't allowed to compete. Jews who embraced Greek culture and the Greek way of life abandoned the old rite. And the Emperor Hadrian forbade it. A nephew of the Emperor Domitian was executed for becoming a Jew and having himself circumcised. Conservative Jews who became Christians looked on baptism as a mere purifying bath, a matter of no consequence. These hardliners claimed that believers had to follow the law. They held this so deeply that they pursued Paul wherever he taught, and then they came in and taught their contrary opinion. And so we'll read in chapter 15 what they were actually teaching against Paul. It says in chapter 15, verse 1, unless you are circumcised according to the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. It divided the church, especially the church in Antioch in Galatia. Paul, who called himself the apostle to the Gentiles, attacked this thinking, attacked the practice. But, unwisely, he didn't do it consistently. For instance, Timothy, one of his young disciples, he had him circumcised because there were Jews in the town. And he also seems to praise the practice in Romans 3. But apart from these aberrations, Paul strongly argued that circumcision no longer meant anything physical, but actually meant something spiritual. Circumcision, he writes in Corinthians 7, is nothing. An uncircumcision is equally nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Later on, he goes even further, and he condemns those who promote circumcision among Gentiles. He calls them false brothers. He wrote that to the Galatians. The whole letter to the Galatians is triggered by this single question. And if you read through Galatians, you find it keeps cropping up right through the whole letter. He accused Galatians who advocated circumcision of turning from the spirit to the flesh. He wrote, are you so foolish that whereas you began in the spirit, you would now be made perfect by the flesh? Paul is strongly attacking circumcision and any requirement for keeping the Jewish law being forced on Christians. Paul says, a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. In a very late letter, that to the Philippians, he says to Christians, beware of the mutilation. That's what he calls circumcision. Saying that Christians were the true circumcision because they worshipped the Spirit of God. This letter that comes very near the end of Paul's life shows that the problem wasn't solved in Paul's lifetime. It continued to dog him. What you're actually seeing here is a dispute that really is the birth pangs of the early church and its breaking away from its Jewish roots. It tackles the whole issue of whether Gentiles could enter the church directly or ought to become Jews first. Paul and Barnabas were sent by the community of Antioch to Jerusalem. And they went there to consult the apostles and the church on this matter. And thus we have the first council of the church, the Jerusalem Council of AD 49. On the way, Paul and Barnabas, like good politicians really, took the chance to visit various Christian communities, enthusing them with the news of Gentile Christianity and its spread and the enthusiasm of the Gentile community. It was good politics, and it enabled them, when they get to Jerusalem, to claim that they had widespread support. Paul even brought with him a young convert, Titus. He was a Gentile. You might say it's a test case. Paul is stating by word and by deed that you cannot tie the gospel down to one national identity. This is a very hard pill for the Jews and Jewish converts to swallow. They've been the chosen people. Not anymore. Whether Paul was spoiling for a fight with Jerusalem or expecting a friendly meeting of minds would depend on whether he believed the circumcisers were broadcasting the teaching of the Jerusalem community or taking things into their own hands. Well, Acts 15 shows, in fact, that the traditionalists who were pursuing Paul were very much on their own. In the council, they settled down to discuss the matter that was to change the whole shape of Christianity. Basically, under the guise of circumcision, that question was, do Gentile Christians need to follow the law of Moses? Paul and Peter had clashed over this question when they met in Antioch. And both Peter and Barnabas, under pressure from Jews in the community there who were against Paul's teaching, had stopped eating with Gentiles. They didn't socialize with Gentiles in Antioch. Then Paul arrives. They don't record the full bust-up, but I would imagine it was a hot occasion. I don't know what was said. I bet they weren't all spiritual words. But there was undoubtedly in Jerusalem, when they meet again, huge suspicion for Paul. And it's Peter who stands up and tells the community and the whole assembly of the council in Jerusalem how God gave Gentiles as well as Jewish converts the gift of the Spirit. And in his own words, he said, God made no distinction between us and them, but cleansed their hearts by faith. It's not by circumcision, by faith. Peter asked all that were there, the word is brothers, because I'm afraid there wouldn't have been women. Why do we make trial of God and put another yoke upon the neck of such disciples? We believe that we should be saved
through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, Jews will be saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, just as Gentiles will be. Paul, reconciled now with Barnabas, was then able to debate and put forward his case in the council. He wrote later what is really a summing up of what he said. He says, "You are sons and daughters of God through faith in Jesus. For all of you were baptized into Christ, and you have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. You are all one in Christ. And you are saved," as he said there in Jerusalem, "by the grace of Jesus Christ." Peter's intervention, Paul's arguments, mean that the outcome is clear enough. It's a victory for Paul. His gospel was vindicated. And the church had to admit the uncircumcised, and had to admit that they were full members of the church. They didn't have to become Jews and follow the law of Moses. It doesn't end the dispute. It still flares up. But it was James who finally formulated the requirement. And the requirement from Jerusalem Council was, we should not trouble those Gentiles who are turning to God, but we should write to them to abstain only from things polluted by idols, from fornication, and from whatever has been strangled, and from blood. Strangely enough, Paul never refers to that, you might say, in decree from the council. And he doesn't add it to his gospel. But then you've got to say to yourself, well, Paul is a very independent person. The point of these rules would seem to be to ask concessions from the Gentiles so that they can say to the Jews, well, they've made these concessions, and that the Jews could then have fewer problems of conscience about eating with Gentiles. The four things listed in the council were factors that were, you might say, common in Gentile living. Pollution of idols. This is a demand to refrain from worshipping idols and from eating meat offered to an idol. But it also includes the kind of riotous parties and drunkenness that went with some of those rituals in the temples. It says refrain from fornication. In other words, be chaste, be loyal. This was a huge exception in the Gentile world, where morality was dictated, or immorality really, by the ruling classes. It says refrain from things strangled. That's because they retain blood in the meat. But then it says finally refrain from blood. Now, it's not a reference to black pudding, but it is to the habit that some of the Greeks and Romans had of drinking a mixture of blood and wine when they were having temple feasts. So the Galatians had huge divisions over circumcision. Corinth, on the other hand, had big issues with food. And so from chapters 8 to chapter 11, you have Paul's thinking over this matter. In chapter 8 he says, abstain from food offered to idols. And in chapter 10 he says, whatever you eat, whatever you drink, whatever you do, at all times, do it to the glory of God. Corinth was a wild and crazy place, and it caused Paul more problems than any other of the churches he founded. He does refer to it for the Romans, but it's a problem Corinth faced. Corinth had over 40 temples. animals were slaughtered and offered to the gods, and they're all different gods, these temples. If it was a god of the underworld, they burnt the whole offering. But that wasn't very usual. Most of the offerings were to the Olympian gods. And what would happen there is the god would get a bit, and then the donor and his family and friends would get the rest. And that, if you can imagine, that was a lamb or even a bull, a bullock. That's a lot of meat. So temples had rooms set aside for parties, for feasts. They've uncovered one temple there that had 11 such rooms for feasts. They even have discovered recently papyrus invitations that show that the god was both the host and the chief guest at these feasts. But even then, there was very often too much meat to consume. So what did they do? They sold it cheaply in the marketplace. Well, should a believer eat such meat? It's cheap. Remember the Jewish background? And it seems that meat was a luxury in those days, just as it is, you know, for some people today. Well, the Jews forbade the buying and eating of such meat because it wasn't killed in the way the Torah demanded. And so Jewish converts in Corinth demanded that Christians too follow this prohibition. Some converts wanted to distance themselves from their old idol-worshipping background. And so they didn't want to be associated with temple worship. But that was it. And then they'd say, well, why not go to the party? Or why not buy the meat? And their argument was very simple. There's only one God. And therefore, food offered to idols or gods was food offered to non-entities. And food offered to non-entities is therefore meaningless. Therefore you can eat it. It was logical. It couldn't be tainted. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says, eat anything sold in the marketplace without raising any question on the grounds of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. So for Paul, meat before and after offering in a temple belongs to God. It cannot cease to be God's creature. It cannot cease to be God's possession, even though it's been offered in sacrifice. In chapter 8, he counsels against joining in the temple feasts. And he does so that on the grounds that, well, some who'd worshipped this way before may not yet be fully free of their old ways. And they could be scandalized by seeing strong believers taking part in these feasts. And so Paul is thinking of the scandal that could be given to weaker brothers and sisters. And so he says to the strong believers, be careful. The exercise of your freedom could become a stumbling block to the weak. When you sin against your brothers and sisters in this way, and you wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. It's a sin of thoughtlessness. And he added a caveat. He says, remember what happened at the time of the Exodus. There were some that started worshipping idols. They were overthrown and their bodies were strewn around the desert. Therefore, my friends, Paul says, flee from idolatry. The sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. For the Christian, he says, is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of that one loaf. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. That was 10:14. And later in that chapter he says, whatever you eat or whatever you drink, remember you do it for the glory of God. You can see here that Paul's used this local problem of feasting in temples and eating meat offered to gods as a chance to focus on the Eucharist. The Eucharist in Paul's time and for another two centuries would be eaten by believers in homes, not in temples. Well, there were no church buildings. And it's only in the second century that they begin to use the term sacrifice in the context of the Eucharist. Paul would never have done that, because the word sacrifice was implied idols, offerings to idols. Once again, Paul is insisting in this question that Gentiles do not have to live by the law of Moses to be Christians. In Acts 21, it shows Paul returning to Jerusalem nearly 10 years after the council. And he's told by James, you know, thousands of law-abiding Christians, Jewish converts mainly, here in Jerusalem, have heard alarming reports that you, Paul, are persuading even Jews to neglect the law. Jewish converts in Jerusalem felt Christianity was turning into an apostate sect for Jews who did not want to be Jews anymore. As referred to earlier, years before, Peter got a real telling off from James for eating with Gentiles and the uncircumcised. In order to unite the church, he'd ceased to do so. Paul, as I said, was apoplectic. And he told Peter that he was not living the gospel by refusing to eat with Gentiles, because he was making Gentiles feel they're only ever going to be second class. He said either they accept the law of Moses or be second class. Paul says, rubbish. You cannot put obstacles in the way of Gentiles and the gospel. It's one fight Paul didn't win. And certainly Paul was never in a mood to compromise. It brings us to the third problem, though. Women in the church. Remember, Paul addresses ad hoc problems in ad hoc churches. And we universalize these very local opinions. And that's a lot of what we're going to read about Paul now was for a local church dealing with a local situation and was a local opinion. It was not meant to be read 2,000 years later as a definitive opinion. Paul has become unpopular in the modern world because of his attitude to women. He's seen as repressive, seen as negative. One British writer and TV personality in a magazine, if you read the colour supplements, if you have time to read the colour supplements at the weekend, recently wrote that dreadful, dreadful Paul. He hated women. For some, Paul is an out-and-out misogynist. The judgment is unjust. The worst you could say is that he repeated what everyone else in his days said. But a much fairer opinion for Paul would be that for his times, he was quite liberal. His condemnation is based on two passages, or this is the condemnation of Paul, is based on two passages in his letter to the Corinthians first, where he says, as in all churches of the saints, women should be silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be subordinate, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to know, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. And then writing in 1 Timothy, he says, a woman should learn in all quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. And on another text, he tells them, cover their heads in church. 1 Corinthians 11 has a huge chunk about code of behaviour and dress for women in church. I'll just take a couple of lines from it. The head of every man is Christ. The head of every woman is her husband. And there are also, of course, several passages where he tells women, be submissive to your husbands. That's Colossians 3. That's where he writes, wives, be subject to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. There's a lot of women here this morning, aren't there? Husbands, love your wives and never treat them harshly. We need to ask, what was Paul saying to his audience? Does it apply anymore? I mean, for instance, especially his ruling on hats or no hats in church. And we also have to bear in mind that some of those who copied his letters and distributed his letters used his name and added a few little passages of their own for their own purposes. And that's especially true of 2 Thessalonians and 2 Timothy. Paul's sayings certainly sound a little repressive, but we need to make sure that we've got the meaning correct and that we've placed his instructions where they belong. Remember, Paul lived in 1st century Greece and Asia Minor. These comments are not written for the 21st century. In ancient Greece and Rome, women had no political rights. They were expected to be under the rule of their father, their husband, or in the case of a single woman, a guardian. A woman's life belonged to her man. The Emperor Gaius wrote, this is because of the levity of their disposition. In other words, he's saying, women are giddy. Well, today we talk about dumb blondes or bimbos. Don't do that for men. In Greece, women were expected to stay indoors. If you're going to stay with a Greek family today, you'll find that the men sit down to table, the women of the family serve them, then the men get up and walk away, and the women eat their meal and then do the washing up, etc., etc. It's a long route in Greek society. A good woman in Greece was universally expected to be quiet and submissive. A few people in the ancient world saw any point in educating women in anything other than housekeeping. Plato urged that the average woman was far less able than the average man. Aristotle went even further. He said, men were made for courage and command, a woman for obedience and holding her tongue. Jewish writers held that women were inferior to men. Remember what Sirach says. They often use part of this. They skip this verse, but for weddings they use Sirach a lot. Sirach says, a silent wife is a gift from God. Women were not allowed to sit with the men in the synagogue, nor were they allowed into the inner courtyard of the temple. That was reserved for men. They were only allowed to attend the liturgical part of the synagogue service. Then they were sent home to do their housework, while the men stayed behind for the instruction on the law. The few who could read and write would be asked to read in the liturgy, but they were meant to say no. And a synagogue required a minimum of 10 men. The number of women didn't count. I don't think I'm enjoying all this. I'm not. The more immediate background to Paul's attitude to women is that of Jesus. We have many examples of Jesus explicitly and implicitly challenging all these social prejudices and injustices against women. Such is his criticism of the practice of divorce at the time. Remember, Jesus also had many female disciples who followed him. Who was at the foot of the cross? Only John of the apostles, but it was the women who were there. And he went so far as to tell Martha, who virtuously stuck to her traditional role of doing the chores, while her sister abandoned those traditional chores and sat at the feet of Jesus as a disciple, he said to Martha, Mary has chosen the better part. However, as far as we know, Jesus said nothing to challenge the dress code. None of the 12 was a woman, and he appointed none as teachers. None of the 72 he sent out to proclaim the kingdom of God was said to be a woman. At this point, women may begin to feel a little depressed or suppressed. Paul, however, expected all women in his communities to be disciples as well as worshippers and to be taught just like men. They were not merely second hand. They weren't to be taught by their husbands at home. He addresses women with non-Christian husbands, and he shows he welcomes them independently of their husbands, and he welcomes them into the church on the same basis as men. Read the last chapter of Romans, chapter 16, and he takes a loving farewell of 16 men and 8 women. They're all named, but he praises 4 of the women for all the work they were doing. He only praises 2 of the men. It's quite a slip for a supposed misogynist. Where he is revolutionary is in allowing women to preach in church, and he accords one or two of them what he calls apostolic status. It seems that the church has forgotten this for an awful long, long, long time. He may demand Corinthian women cover their heads in church, but he presumes they will regularly proclaim God's word from Scripture in the assembly. And his letters reveal an impressive list of individual women who held prominent and vocal positions in his church. He called Priscilla his fellow worker. He calls Euodia and Syntyche in Philippi women who struggle alongside me to do the work of the gospel. He called Mary of Rome a hard worker, but most impressively, he counts a woman called Junia in Rome a fellow apostle. Even more startlingly is his addressing Phoebe as a servant of the church in Chenkre. That's the very first verse in the last chapter of Romans 16:1. Servant in this context means deacon. Several translations actually refer to her as deaconess. In the next verse, he does call Phoebe a helper. So many of the men interpreting the scripture translate this word helper as patroness, not deacon. Whatever way you look at it, Phoebe must have been at least a teacher in the Cenchre community. And Paul also allowed women to prophesy in his churches. And he considered prophesying much more important than teaching. Why weren't they allowed to teach? Well, simply if they were Jewish converts, they'd never been educated in the Old Testament. In Acts 18:26, he talks about Priscilla teaching in her own home. She's an exception. In Colossians, Paul envisages all God's chosen ones should be full of the Spirit and should let the word of Christ dwell in them richly as they teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, and as they sing psalms and hymns with thankfulness in their hearts to God. Paul probably has in mind the informal teaching that went on in the communities, in their meetings. This is all basic pastoral ministry, and therefore implies that Paul took it all for granted. It's fact. Both men and women work together in promoting the life and the faith of the community. 1 Corinthians 16, he names Aquila and Prisca as jointly, husband and wife, hosting the local church. In Colossians, it's an unfortunate name, but she's called Nympha. And the church in her household was ruled by her. She was a wealthy woman, and so she was seen as equal to any of the men. The overall picture is that in Paul's communities, women's roles went much further than anything we'd see in Jewish circles or in Greek-Roman circles. Given all this, Paul's apparent prohibition on women speaking in church makes very little sense, especially in 1 Corinthians, where he'd already discussed that what women should wear when they prophesy. One solution is that both of the passages that are strongly charged against Paul are not actually written by him. They were inserted later. If they are genuine, what kind of speaking does Paul have in mind? Maybe that some of the women found their unfettered freedom. Remember, they'd never been allowed to speak in assemblies. Well, some of the women were using it as license to interrupt preachers. You can imagine it on a Sunday morning. People started getting up, interrupting. It had become a toy. Or it may have led to idle chatter in church. And then, of course, would we ever accuse women of idle chatter in church? In Greek or Roman culture, women could only interrupt a public meeting with an intelligent question. It was thought rude to betray ignorance on the matter. 1 Timothy, which says, "I permit no woman to teach or have authority over men. A woman is to keep silent." It's thought in this, there's actually a question of mistranslation, that it should read, "I permit no woman to teach in a way that seizes authority over a man or her husband." If so, this is just a little local church difficulty where particular women are causing problems. And as such, it was never intended by Paul to be a universal ruling. The problems of headdresses and wifely submission, they're complicated. We can only scratch the surface here. The question for the church involved not just gender roles, but sexual morality, class oppression, culture clashes, and the matter of rights versus obligations. The main point is that in regulating what women wore to preach, remember, he's supporting them, their right to preach. As for wives submitting to their husbands, all the quotes are from letters of questioned authorship. Many women were uneducated. They were closeted. They were inexperienced. They were very often half the age of their husbands. In this context, Paul is expecting a wife to submit. But it's no great moral failing on his part. What's far more remarkable is his stressing of a man's obligation towards his wife and his children. One final point. Roman society were deeply, deeply suspicious of Eastern religious cults. And they looked on Christianity as an Eastern cult. And they were very suspicious of their family values. So in this context, it's no wonder that Paul did not choose to challenge Roman values over simple things like a woman's clothing or her right to answer her husband back. A fair assessment of Paul's attitude to women must accept that he was an influence for liberation and dignity. 2,000 years on, it may look repressive to us, but Paul set the church on the right road. So three problems for the early church: circumcision, eating food, the place of women. They all are part of breaking away, standing independently of the church. Thank you.